Now, our scripture reading for today, the main passage we're going to be looking at, is Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Some people were saying after last Sunday morning, when we were reading in the sixth chapter, that they'd found it very helpful, this contrast between living by rules and living in a relationship, as describing what the Christian life is really about. It's not so much about living under rules as living in a relationship. Now, Paul in chapter 7 goes on to speak about the law, or the place of the commandments and the rules in the Christian life. He's saying not that they don't matter, but we've got to find a new attitude to the law, a new way of letting the law bless us, the rules bless us. So we read in Romans 7. Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only during his life? Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning the husband. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Now that is an illustration Paul is using to try and show how we can detach ourselves from the law as if it was like a partner to us, and he uses that illustration of one partner in a marriage who dies and thus frees the other. Verse 4, likewise, my brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. I should have not known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. The very commandment which promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin working death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So then it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I of myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. We do pray that God the Holy Spirit, who gave that truth to Paul, will give its meaning to us. Now, God is very graciously helping us as we go through Romans. I think he's giving to us very clear explanation of the scriptures we're reading, and we trust that he will do so again this morning. In a passage that contains quite a lot that I suppose immediately you felt, particularly as we read later on in the chapter, where Paul describes this problem of wanting one thing but doing another, and somehow feeling at times that he was pulling himself in two as he wanted to do the right, and yet it ended up that he did the wrong. And we can identify with that, I dare say, a great deal. The earlier part of the chapter maybe was a little more difficult to understand, because he was trying to show the place of God's commandments, God's law, in our lives as Christians, even though it's now a very different place from that which we might have thought. Because important as the rules are, they actually don't save us. They don't change us. And that, I suppose, is really what Paul wants us to remember, especially when at times, either in the upbringing of children or in our own lives, we fall back into living by rules alone, and we lose out on the far more blessed, if at times more costly, way of living by a relationship with Christ, or as parents might think of it, a relationship with their children, and that being the secret of what their children will become. The passage began, chapter 7, with the illustration to try and help us to see how we can be free from the law of God. We might think that this is a highly dangerous thing to suggest, that surely what we need is more of the law of God, not less. We want the law of God to be more closely bound to us rather than for us to be freed from it. But Paul has a great reason for wanting us to recognize, first of all, that we are separated from the law of God, a little bit like the illustration he gives of someone who, as a husband, dies, leaving a widow, and the widow is then, if it seems right to her after some time, she's free then, should she feel it appropriate to go and marry again. And that illustration Paul uses to say, now, as Christians, we have died. We have died. Before we ever go to the grave, we have died. Now, we've spoken about this other weeks, haven't we? We compared 2 weeks ago the situation to the three crosses at Calvary. And we reminded ourselves that it wasn't simply Jesus who died there on the center cross, but there were two others, one of whom rejected the death of Jesus for him, and the other, the thief who went into heaven, that thief who saw that his life was actually being crucified in the death of Jesus, and all his past was being blotted out, and he was becoming a new person, As with Jesus rising again, so the thief, the penitent thief, rose again to be into newness of life. Although, of course, he went to enjoy that immediately in heaven. We enjoy our newness of life here for a while before we're taken into glory. Now, what Paul finds here is that people need to see this freedom from the law in order that they can run freely to Christ. The people of his generation had been brought up believing that religion was rules and commandments to be kept. The Jewish faith largely, and perhaps regrettably, had become more or less living by these rules and regulations, and particularly people like Pharisees and scribes who had reduced the law to the tiniest detail, telling us what we may or may not do. And Paul saw these people and he realized that far from being happy living in that religious lifestyle under the law, they were actually miserable, extremely miserable people. And he felt sorry for them, as Jesus did, because they had put the law in the place of God. They were living by the rules, but not in the relationship with their God. And so it's to people like that, and you know, there are second and third generation people within the church, people whose perhaps grandparents or parents were most spiritual and godly folk, but their children haven't always found that personal knowledge of Christ. And they've substituted for that all that they could, which was to live by a code of right and wrong, and to hope that by doing that they would get to heaven because they'd never done too much wrong in their life. There are still people living under the law in that sense. So to them, as to those of the generation to whom he wrote, Paul is saying, you need to be freed from the law. And not to feel afraid of that. Because, of course, we might say, but what will I live by? I need a guiding principle in my life. What will I live by if I don't have all these rules to guide me into what is good and true? And many people will testify that, of course, if they had not had these rules in their childhood and youth, they might have done ever so many things, but the rules restrained them, gave them a pattern for behavior. And here's the gospel saying, you need to be freed from all that. You see the danger of it, and you see why Paul, I think, is treading very warily here as he leads us into this better way of life. Now, you might like to look at verse 4, which makes the point that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, those whose faith is in him as Christians, they see themselves as having died to all that Jesus was dying to sin, to the law, to judgment, to condemnation. And as verse 4 says, likewise, my brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ. The phrase the body of Christ, meaning through his death on the cross. You were in Christ when he died on the cross. But he says the reason for this is so that you may belong to another. He's taking his example from the previous illustration of marriage. But he's saying, now you're free. Who are you going to belong to? You're going to belong to him, verse 4 says, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. And so he gives us this great alternative, this far better alternative to living by rules. He's saying, I want you to now belong to the risen, conquering, victorious Lord Jesus Christ. And then, he makes the comparison in verse 5 with the lifestyle that we knew, the only life we knew before we became Christians. We were living in the flesh, under the power of sin, the sin that sadly is in our human nature, almost whether we want it to be or not. There is this inclination, this bias toward the things that actually end up destroying us. And while most people manage, thankfully, for a lot of the time to restrain those desires, to keep them under control, in fact, Paul says, a very strange thing happens, verse 5, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members. Our sinful passions were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And he's now beginning to cope with what is a strange phenomenon. I don't know whether it's your experience. Some people find themselves not always able to identify with Paul here, although I think little children do in some ways more than others, because they know the great temptation that comes to them if they see a notice saying don't, and there's a great desire to do that thing that they're told not to do, just to see maybe what it's like, or see if they can get away with it. And therefore, what Paul says in verse 5 is undoubtedly true. The law, that the rule that says don't, often makes us want to experiment or to try that very thing. But he says, verse 6, now we are discharged from the law. We're free from those rules. We're dead to that which held us captive. And it's a thought, isn't it? Why are the Pharisees, why are legal religious people so miserable in their religion? Because they're held captive to rules. But he says, now he says, we are not serving under the old written code, like the Ten Commandments, but in the new life of the Spirit. Now, we used the picture last week just to show this, and I might give you this again, just to put it as simply as we can, and I hope not to weary you with the obvious, but just to help any who may be struggling a wee bit with these ideas. The idea is, of course, that the person is in captivity, first of all, to sin, which, whether we recognize it or not, puts us in a cage. But people, of course, try to break out of it in all kinds of ways. And one of the ways we discovered last week that people try to break out of it is by taking on themselves the law of God, the commandments of God, as a rule for their life. And it's almost as if they put it on, you know, there's a great weight on their shoulders, but it's keeping them from being naughty. And so they go around with that on them. And they think, but actually what Paul says is, it's very difficult to get away from this cage, because it very quickly catches us up, and it's a different cage now. It's now the cage of the law, which is keeping us from really being human and enjoying the life that God created us to have. So, he's saying, because Jesus died, because on the cross you died as well as Jesus, and that's not blasphemy to do that. It's terribly important you see yourself on that cross with Jesus. He, of course, alone is taking away our sin. He's alone sinless in dying on the cross, but we in him die on the cross in order that the old self is finished. The power of it is crucified. That was Romans 6. So we die with Jesus on the cross, and then we're free for what? We're free for the new relationship with the risen Lord, with him. And that is what Paul is saying to us. It's not that we're free like that. We're left with no controls, no guidance, no principles to steer our life by. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying you're only free to fall into the arms of Jesus and to be bound to him. And that living relationship, which he called in chapter 6, becoming a slave of righteousness, so loving the new master, whose love for us is so demonstrated on the cross, this is what gives us now the secret of Christian living that isn't immoral or isn't casting out the truths of God's law and God's commandments, but is now binding us to the one who embodies all those commandments in his own life. Do you think Jesus would teach you to do anything that was contrary to the law of God? Of course he wouldn't. But it's much easier to learn the truth of the law from him, from a person who loves you, than it is just from reading a cold book or looking at stone tablets with 10 commandments written on them that often give us the feeling they condemn us rather than that they're there to help us. Now, the remaining part of the chapter 7, from verse 7, is Paul's defense, first of all, of the goodness and spirituality of God's law. You see this, verse 12, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good. And he says, why does the law not work then? Why does it not make better people? And the reason, he says, is that it doesn't get to the heart. It doesn't touch your heart. The law may go into your head. You may grow up to know that the right and wrong. But if it doesn't go into your heart, and it can't, then it's not going to change you. And as Paul says, in fact, the law sometimes provokes us even to do wrong, just because the wickedness in us, the sinfulness in us, is so perverse. So that's what verses 7 to 12 are saying. But then in verse 13, he's asking yet again, did the law actually finish me off? Did it so condemn me by all the wrongdoing that I did against it that it can't be good if it kills me? He says, now you have to compare here what we showed there, the man on the cross, the little man in the picture, you or me, that death, with the death that he talks about here, that the broken law of God seems to lie upon somebody like Paul, who was a Jew, a moral man, who was so fastidious in his desire to do right. He was crippled every day by his failure to keep that law in every part. And so the law became to him like a great stone that was almost crushing him into the ground because he couldn't keep it. And that's why he began to ask, is the law good when it has that effect upon you? But you see, that death under the law that condemns us is so different from the death we die in Jesus. Because the death under the law does condemn us. It doesn't free us, though. It destroys us, consigns us to hell. But the death we die in Jesus frees us to rise again in him with his life in us, his goodness, his power, his victory in us. Now, the part towards the end of the chapter is Paul saying, perhaps headed by these words in verse 15, I don't understand my own actions. I don't understand myself. And some people have wondered, is he a Christian when he writes this? Or is this describing his life before he met Jesus on the Damascus Road? Well, I wonder if it's terribly important to try and tie it into a particular period of his life. Most people nowadays do seem to feel that this is perfectly possible and typical of a Christian experience, that we are still tempted. Still the enemy, the devil, tries to draw us away from the things of God. It's still possible for us in our minds, our inmost self, as he calls it here in verse 22, I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. Is it still possible for that to be wrestling with desires that want to pull us in all sorts of wrong directions? And so he says, I've had to come to the conclusion that there is in me a residue of sin that even the salvation of Jesus Christ doesn't fully deal with in this life. It remains a residue of sin at the bottom of that foul well. And even though we've got the well of Jesus Christ to draw from, still, sadly, there is the possibility of pollution from our old sinful nature, even though it's dead, even though it's supposed not to have any power in our lives now. Nevertheless, it remains. And this is what he's saying, if you look, in verse 17, it is no longer I that do it, he says, when wrong happens. It's no longer I. It's not the real me. It's not the new me. It's not the person who's going to heaven who does it, but sin. It's that residue of the old nature that still sadly comes out when a wrong word is spoken and you say, oh, how out of character that was. And we've often said that about people, haven't we? How out of character that was. Because their character as a Christian wouldn't have led us to expect them to blurt out that word or to go purple with temper or to do something that we're so surprised about. But you see, the residue of sin is there
And we're all therefore still needing a lot of forgiveness. We're all still needing a lot of patience with one another, because this is the way it is. And so he ends, you know, in verse 22-23 to say, this is what it is. I delight in the law of God. I want what is right. I want his will. I want to go his way. That's me. That's the real me. But verse 23, but I see in my members, somehow in this sad, broken body of flesh that we all still have to live in, that is damaged by sin and by generations of sin, even by our own heredity and our own environment, our sinful nature is damaged, and it still, unfortunately, affects the way we think and the way we speak and the way we act, even though the real new person you are in Christ makes you say, oh, I don't want that. So verse 23, I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. So still there's the possibility, you see, that we can fall back into bondage to sin. Now, if we picture it a little as we may here, what we'll find is, in our daily experience, we begin the day by coming to the Lord and we give ourselves to him, but as the day goes by, we may drift, we may even turn round sadly and be drawn away in the other direction, and before we know it something has begun to take captive of us again, and before very much time goes by we should be recognizing that and saying, oh Lord, come take me out of that, bring me back to yourself. That seems to be the way it is in the Christian life. Keeping coming back to Jesus from all that would put us into bondage. And so in verse 24, when he perhaps astonishes us by saying, wretched man that I am. This is where some people have said, can a Christian speak like that about himself or herself? Can you ever feel that bad about yourself as a Christian? Should you? Is it sinful even to speak like that about yourself? But Paul, I do believe here, and most of those who are seeking to understand these scriptures are saying, yes, there are times in the Christian life where we say, Lord, what a mess I'm making of things. What a poor thing I am. And you've taken me to be your follower, your servant, your child. You want me in heaven, Father, but I can't believe it sometimes. I look at myself and I think, what a poor, poor job I'm making of this Christian life. And maybe that's it, isn't it? We can't make anything of the Christian life, really, ourselves. And that's why he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? My poor body just doesn't seem to want to go the Lord's way at times. My poor body doesn't seem to want to serve him with all its heart and soul and mind and strength. And he's saying, who will deliver me? And then he says, oh, I just keep saying, Lord, keep delivering me. Keep delivering me, Lord. You are the only one who is my Savior and always my Savior. And so that's where he leaves us at the end of chapter 7 by saying, still there's this ambiguity. We serve the law of God with our mind. The body still is reluctant, still slow to follow, slow to obey. But thanks be to God, we have a daily deliverance possible as we keep coming to Jesus for his renewal, his forgiveness, and his teaching of us the truths of God's law. What a wonderful teacher he is. And we see in him the law lived out perfectly. And it's attractive, isn't it? It's beautiful. There's something lovely about Christ and his life. And that's the way it should be. And that's why we're praying as we keep coming to him, so our behavior will be conforming more and more to him and less to self, and certainly less to the world around us. May the Lord help us as we rejoice in the truth that he has given us yet again this morning. A moment or two of quiet meditation as we wait for the children to return.